Good morning. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ken, I think we're just a little loud here. I'm getting an echo up here. How about that? You still hear me? Okay, that's good. So recall in Ephesians 1, we've been talking about the praise section that goes from verse 3 down to verse 14, and it talks about the praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and praise to the Holy Spirit. And we have looked so far at praise to the Father, and we just started praise to the Son last time. And what we're looking at now are the reasons for the praise. And if you'll remember, the praises, all three of them actually, are put in the form of what's called a baraka. And a baraka is simply the Hebrew word for praise, or blessed, blessed. And these barakas fall into a certain format. And that's what we're looking at. The word beloved in verse 6 introduces the second baraka. We had the first, which was the baraka, the praise to God the Father. In verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells why we should bless or why we should be thankful. It says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now the beloved introduces the next section. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And I say that because it's a singular. It's not a plural. It's a singular. So it's talking about praise to the Son. And the last time we looked at the object of the praise, and that is the beloved, we looked at the relative pronoun, and this is the form of a baraka. You have the object of the praise, a relative pronoun, and then the reasons for the praise. So it says in verse 6, in the beloved, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that's where we were last time. We're looking at the reasons for the praise. Why should we praise Jesus Christ? He redeemed us and forgave us, and those two go together. Remember, and I mentioned that last week, redemption, forgiveness go together. He purchased us out of the penalty and the bondage of sin. That's what redemption means. We looked at that word for redemption, and it just means to buy something down at the marketplace. So he bought us out of the penalty and out of the power of sin. Now this week we'll look at another reason for the praise of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and that is that he made known to us the mystery of his will. We call that revelation, and we'll get to that. And we have obtained an inheritance in him, as our New American Standard translates it. Now, I'm going to change that a little bit, because I don't think that's a good translation. We were sealed in him, and that's the last object or last reason for the praise for God the Son, and that leads into the praise for God the Holy Spirit, because that's how he sealed us, or that's who he sealed us with, the Holy Spirit of promise. So reason two, why should we praise Jesus Christ, is because he made known to us the mystery of his will. And that's in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 is talking about the grace of verse 7, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. And then it goes on to the inheritance, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But we're looking now at the fact that Jesus Christ made known to us the mystery of his will. And this is what we call revelation. God reveals things to us. And he reveals them in the form of what's called a mystery. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we want to look at the sphere of this revelation. How does God reveal things to us? Now, you get a lot of different answers to that question. You know, some people say, well, I was sitting on my sofa and I had an epiphany. And you know, God talked to me and he told me to do this or to do that. I don't think that's how God reveals things. Because the sphere of the revelation, as the Bible defines it, is in the area of wisdom and insight. Now, wisdom is a word, sophia. We use that in English. The word philosophia, that just means love of wisdom. Phileo means love, and sophia means wisdom. So philosophy, in its basic sense, is just love of wisdom. There's good and bad philosophy. In the Bible, that word philosophy is always used in a negative sense of human viewpoint. But we have Christian philosophers as well. Francis Schaeffer, for example, would come to mind. But it's the capacity to understand something and function accordingly. That's what that word means, sophia. The capacity to understand and function accordingly. In fact, that word is translated in the Old Testament a lot of times with the word skill. So it's being skillful, knowing something and being skillful at doing it. The second area is insight. Insight, phronesis, means the ability to understand, intelligence. So God's revelation takes place in our capacity to understand and to function, in our intellect, not our emotions. Not the feelings. And so many people misunderstand this today because they come to church and they expect to get a big emotional push to last them through the week. And it usually lasts till they hit the freeway on Monday morning. And then, you know, it's gone because there's no substance to it. God's revelation takes place in the sphere of the mind, the intellect. That's why we study God's Word. We don't jump up and down. We don't rant and rave. We study God's Word because that's how He chose to reveal His will to us. And what could be more important than to know what the Creator of the universe, the Creator of me, wants to say to me? What could possibly be more important than that? So we spend a lot of time, and we're going to go over these verses in front of us very carefully because they're difficult verses. And we want to know exactly what they mean. We want to know what every word means, every phrase, so that we can know what God wants to tell us because He operates in the area of our intellect, our mind. the content of the revelation kind of confuses that a little bit, doesn't it? Because it's a mystery. It says the mystery of his will. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Oh, well, that must mean it's hard to understand then, because it's a mystery, right? That's not what that word means at all. The Greek word mystery is mystery. We use that word, it's pronounced mysterion in Greek, but that's exactly where our word mystery comes from. But they used it a little different than we did, because a mystery is something that's unknown until it's revealed. It doesn't mean it's hard to understand. It simply means that it's not known until God chooses to reveal it. Look at Romans 16. In Romans 16, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." Now what does it mean, a mystery? "Which has been kept secret for long ages past." So it's something unknown until it's revealed. That's all that means, that it's unknown until revealed. It does not mean that it's hard to understand. Let me use an illustration. My Social Security number is a mystery to most of you. Few people here know it. Pam probably knows it. Ruth knows it. But to most of you, it's a mystery. It's going to remain a mystery, too. Believe me. But does that mean it's hard to understand? Of course not. It's just a string of numbers. It's not hard to understand at all. It's only a mystery because I haven't told you what it is. And that's exactly how this word is used in the New Testament. So God's revelation and God's program follow a timetable. That's all this is saying, is that God reveals things in an order, in a sequence, according to a schedule, a timetable. Not that it's hard to understand, it's just revealed progressively. We call that progressive revelation. Started way back in Genesis, and it's been progressing until it was completed on the Isle of Patmos when John wrote the book of Revelation. So all of that was a progression to reveal God's will. He had a reason for doing it that way, which we'll look at in a moment. Look at verse 10. We're back in Ephesians 1 now, where it says, "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." So the revelation is suitable for the proper time. Failure to understand that leads to all kinds of misunderstandings and misinterpretations. God reveals things progressively. For example, people teach church doctrine from the Old Testament. Where would you go in the Old Testament to find out about the church? It's not in the Old Testament. It's referred to kind of around the corner way, but there's no revelation in the Old Testament about the church. It's something new. Perfect example is Isaiah chapter 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Now that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not beneficial for us to study, because it's part of God's revelation. And if we want to understand his later revelation, then we should understand his earlier revelation, because it builds upon that. Remember all of the links we found between the book of Exodus and the New Testament? How the book of Exodus and how the tabernacle pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's progressive. Now that the cross of Jesus Christ has actually occurred, we look back and we can be Monday morning quarterbacks, you know, or Monday morning coaches and say, oh, well, that means, why didn't they understand that? Well, because it's progressive. So Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's talking about when he's born. Look at the next phrase. And the government will rest on his shoulders. When will that happen? During the millennial kingdom, after he returns a second time. Well, wait a minute, where's the church? It skipped completely over it. And that's very common in the Old Testament because the church was a mystery. Now, the Apostle Paul up in Ephesians is saying that he's going to reveal mystery. So, the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1:9 is that part of God's will that was not previously revealed, wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to be revealing in the book of Ephesians. We'll find details throughout this book that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And we should expect that. Because it's a mystery. It's something that's not known until revealed. Now, the basis for his revelation in verse 9 is according to his kind intention. So it's his will that is the basis for revelation. Well, what does that mean? In verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Well, it means is God is the one who determines when the time is right to reveal the mystery. He's the one that decides. He doesn't ask us. He decides. And he's decided that the progressive revelation will go from Genesis clear down to the book of Revelation, and it will come progressively, and it will build on itself, and it was all God's plan, all God's decision, and it's found in a person, which he purposed in him, that is Jesus Christ. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find out that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Look at Hebrews 1. It's a very clear that Jesus Christ plays a very important part in God's plan of revelation. In verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, the Old Testament, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus Christ is revelation. You want to know God? Study about Jesus Christ, because he is the revelation. So now back to Ephesians. Why did God do this? What's the purpose of revelation? Ephesians 1:10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. So this is the end that God had in view when he revealed the mystery of his will. It's an administration suitable for the fullness of the times. Administration is a word, oikonomia. Oikos means house and nomos means law. It means the law of the house. If you take it into its basic words. What it meant was the management of a household or a property. Or it meant a state of being arranged, an arrangement, an order, a plan. So it's the culmination of God's program. Everything is moving towards this administration suitable for the fullness of the times. So there will come a day when Jesus Christ will have the government on his shoulders. He will be present, and God's program will be fulfilled at that time. Now, why didn't God just reveal that in Exodus, Genesis? Why didn't he reveal it back then? Why did he wait so long, clear up until the New Testament? Well, he had a reason for delaying the revelation of his mystery. And that reason is very simple. The world wasn't ready yet. The times were not yet full. Remember, the fullness of the times. Things had to come together before it was time to reveal Jesus Christ. What had to come together? Look back at Daniel 9. Good old Daniel 9. Probably most of you know this one by heart. In verse 24, it's talking about the Messiah and the 70 weeks of prophecy. Verse 24 says 70 weeks, literally it says 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's called the Decree of Artaxerxes. You can look that up in the World Book Encyclopedia if you want, and it'll give you the date. But it says, from the issuing of that decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that altogether? 69. Now, these are weeks of years. So if you have 69 weeks of years, then that time has to elapse before the coming of Messiah the Prince. The time was not right until that prophecy was fulfilled. It couldn't be. Christ came on the exact very day that Daniel prophesied he was. And you can, if you want proof, I did a class on this, a whole class, I think, and you can read the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson was, I think he was a head chief inspector of Scotland Yard. And he worked out the dates in this prophecy, and he computed to the exact very day when Christ entered Jerusalem in what they called a triumphal entry. He predicted that to the exact very day. He figured that out. And no one has ever been able to dispute his math on that. It's good math. So that prophecy was fulfilled to the very day. But God couldn't reveal the mystery until that was done, those first 69 weeks. There's still 1 week to go. Now, here, you have to read carefully. It says, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, I'm still in Daniel 9:25, until Messiah the Prince, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 altogether, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, so that's after the 69 weeks altogether. After that time, something's going to happen. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Now, it's important to read this carefully because it says after the 62 weeks. Well, that's 69 altogether. So after week 69, then you're in week 70, right? No. There's a gap. Just like the church, well, the church age goes between there, between 69 and 70. He doesn't say in week 70. He says after week 69. So the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is yet to occur. We call it the tribulation period, the great tribulation, that seven-year period when things will be really bad. But back to Ephesians now. I'm kind of getting off the point here. Why couldn't God reveal before Paul wrote the book of Ephesians? The times weren't ready. The 69 weeks hadn't passed yet. There's some other things that are very interesting. You know, Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world, and he made it a universal speaking world. So he ordered everyone to speak Greek. So they had a universal language. Everybody spoke Greek because of Alexander the Great. He made Greek a language that was known in the entire world. The Roman government permitted travel. It permitted Paul to go on his missionary journeys. The Roman government, both their protection of the highway system and their construction of the highway system, some of it's still there. They made good roads. So all of this came together, and they had a Bible that everybody could read. It's called the Septuagint Bible. Not everybody had one, but they did have a Bible that was written in Greek. It was translated from the Hebrew text. So it had a universal language and a Bible written in that language that everybody could read. Everything came together. Now, we look back and we can easily put that together. You know, being there at the time, you wouldn't have put that together. But looking back, it's very easy to see. So all of these things came together, and that produced what he calls the fullness of the times. And the end result of all this in verse 10 is, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So this administration, this dispensation, this order, arrangement, plan, is the culmination of God's program, and it will result in restoring the entire creation to its normal condition. And personally, and I can't prove this one way or another, but just personally, I think that a lot of the upheaval during the tribulation period is God putting the earth back in order. Remember, the flood just demolished the earth. As you can see, you know, we have tectonic plates, and they move and cause earthquakes. There won't be any earthquakes in the millennial kingdom. So what God have to do is to put these things back to the way they were. That's just a personal opinion. You can completely disregard it if you like, but it makes sense to me that that's part of what's happening during the tribulation, because following that is the millennial kingdom. Now, all creation is going to share in this, because all creation is affected by sin. So it says the things in the heaven and the things on the earth. Everything benefits from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Romans 8 says that even the creation groans. It's anthropomorphizing, meaning that creation will be repaired, so to speak, because creation was subject to sin, not through any fault of its own. That's what Romans 8 says. Remember that creation was cursed because man sinned, and a perfect creation can't be ruled by a fallen man. Now reason 3. We're still looking at the Baraka. What's the reason for the praise? We have redemption and forgiveness. We have revelation. And now we have the inheritance. And if we look at the nature of the inheritance in verse 11, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance. That's a bad translation. Look at, if you have a New American Standard, do you have a marginal note there? Mine does. It says, it has a little 2 by it, and if you go out in 11 and look at 2, it says, or were made a heritage. Much better translation. Why do I say that? Well, the word, that phrase in Greek is one word in Greek. It's the word klerao. Klerao, and this is the only place in the New Testament that exact word is used. So it's kind of difficult. You can't look through all the usages of it in the New Testament. But it's from a noun that means a lot or a portion. A lot or a portion. And inheritance would get that idea because you get your portion of the inheritance. Well, but it doesn't say we have obtained an inheritance. It says we have became an inheritance. It is a passive. We were made. Remember active, I make, passive, I was made. So this is a passive voice, and you can tell in Greek because it's spelled differently. We were made an inheritance then. We're the inheritance. We didn't get the inheritance. We are the inheritance. ASV has, we were made a heritage. Heritage being something passed down, just like we say inheritance. Now, somebody's going to come up after class and say, look, I took a Greek class, and they told me that there are some verbs in Greek that have middle passive forms, but they're translated as active voice. So maybe that's the case here. Maybe that's why they did that here. That can't be, I'll tell you now, and I'll tell you why, is because of the dictionary form of the word. It's klerao. That's an active. And if it's a deponent verb, that's what those are called, deponent verbs, the dictionary form is middle passive. So this can't be a deponent verb. You can't say it's a verb that's form is middle passive, but it's translated active. It's an active voice word. So we were made an inheritance. We didn't obtain an inheritance. Basic meaning is property that descends to an heir. Inheritance. Heritage would be another word that's used for that. So what do you do when you put all this together, all this Greek stuff that you have to listen to? Well, we were acted upon. That's a passive voice. I was acted upon to be made God's property. His inheritance, his heritage. So that's all this is saying, is that we were acted upon from the outside to be made God's property. Now, what does that go with that we just studied, that we just looked at? Redemption. How were we acted upon to be made God's property? He bought us. He redeemed us. So that fits perfectly with the context. I cannot understand these translators that damage the language like that when it's so plain in the context. You may have noticed I'm somewhat opinionated on things like that, but you know, I've studied Greek for close to 25 years now, and I just don't see that's so simple. It's so simple. verse 10 gives us the basis in Him. The basis for us being made His property is Jesus Christ and our union with Him. Remember, Book of Ephesians talks about union, union with Christ. Now, this appointment that we have is no accident. It says, having been predestined according to His purpose in verse 11. And the word predestined in verse 11 is the same one we had back in verse 5 when it says He predestined us to adoption as son, pro-horizo to mark off before. So it's part of God's eternal purpose to gather a people for His own special possession. It's always been part of God's purpose. He gathers a people together to Him to be His own special people. We have been made part of this inheritance because we were marked out to be part of this inheritance. The church is God's inheritance. And it's based on union. How do you get union? You believe the gospel message. Just that simple. So the appointment wasn't an accident. God had a plan. He had a plan to separate a group of people for Himself, and it wasn't arbitrary. He didn't just take the Kansas City phone book and pick people with His eyes shut. It was not arbitrary. Why? Well, verse 11 says He works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, the word counsel is the giveaway here. It's the word boule. Not like creme. No, that's brule, isn't it? Boule means intelligence, deliberation. It's not random. It's not a random word. Look at Matthew 1:19. Matthew 1:19 says, and Joseph, her husband, it's talking about the conception, the Immaculate Conception, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned, that's that same word. He reasoned it out to send her away secretly. So he sat and thought about it. He said, my wife is pregnant, and you know, it wasn't me. I'm not the dad. So I'm going to have to send her away. But if I did that publicly, she'd probably be stoned to death. And I don't want that to happen to her because I love her. So I'm going to do it quietly. That's the idea there. But the idea is he thought it out. It wasn't a random choice. And that's exactly the same word that we have back in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Acts 27:12. Acts 27:12. We have the same word again, where it says, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision. Decision. And literally that is made counsel. They made boule counsel. So you see, they thought about it. They reached a decision. It's not arbitrary. God did not arbitrarily choose some people and not choose other people. He thought this out. Now, Joseph, we just read about Joseph. He had a reason. Do we know what that reason was? It says so in the context, doesn't it? It says he not wanting her to be stoned to death is what it boils down to. He decided to send her away quietly. Now, he changed his mind when the angel said, Joseph, it's okay. It was, you know, she wasn't an adulteress. But he had a reason, we know it. Now, Does God have a reason? Of course he does. Do we know it? This context in Ephesians doesn't tell us. So what that means is, God had a reason. God thought this thing out. We do know that much. He thought about it. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing. This appointment that we have, this inheritance, or the appointment to be an inheritance, is sure. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things. Who works all things? How can he work all things? He's in control of all things. Very simple. That's called the doctrine of sovereignty. He's in control of all things. Except sin, right? He can't control sin. Well, this says he's in control of all things. Look at Acts chapter 4. We'll finish up here. Acts chapter 4. Verse 27 and 28. It says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So, was God responsible for their sin? No. But he used their sin for his purpose. He knew they would sin and he used it. He's sovereign even over sin. F.F. Bruce put it very well. F.F. Bruce is a commentator. He writes commentaries on the Bible. He put it this way, God's will may be disobeyed. You can disobey God's will, but you can never frustrate God's will. Even if you disobey it, you can't frustrate it because he is sovereign. Now, verse 12 gives us the purpose for the inheritance. And that is, we're to concentrate on that because the context doesn't tell us the mystery of the inheritance. It doesn't tell us why God chose. It says he did, and here was his purpose. And that's what we're supposed to concentrate on here, his purpose. Verse 12, in fact, is a purpose clause in Greek when it says, to the end that we were the first to hope, we who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. It's to God's glory then. Not for our sake, but for God's sake, for his glory. Now, we enjoy that. But in the end, the purpose of the church in eternity is to display God's grace. Now, that's a great job to have. But it's not for us. It's not to display our greatness because we don't have any. It's to display God's grace because we don't have any greatness. Now in verse 12, it says, the first to hope in Christ. Literally, it says, having hoped in Christ before. I just wanted to mention this, is that the word Christ here has a definite article. So I want you to understand, who are the ones who hoped in Christ before? And definite article, the Christ, the Messiah. Who hoped for the Messiah? The Jews did, right? The Jews hoped for the Messiah before the Gentiles. So that phrase refers to Jewish Christians. That's why Paul says we, because he was a Jewish fellow. If you compare it with verse 13, it explains the audience here. At verse 13, it says, in him you also. Who does he mean by you also? The Gentiles. That's the comparison with the we of verse 12, or the first to hope in Christ in verse 12. So I just wanted to tie those up so you understand this passage clearly, and I hope you do. And we'll pick it up there next time with praise to the Holy Spirit. We'll get into the third and final baraka of this section. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your plan to set aside an inheritance for yourself, and thank you for including us in that inheritance. Father, we know it's only possible because of our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.